Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do the unveiling that we can't do, the unveiling of our understanding, as your word is unveiled to us in the scriptures. We pray that you'd uncover our hearts to receive your word. And we pray that through this sermon this evening, we'd not just hear your word for now, but you'd equip us to understand your word better for the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, pro forma, you could open your Bibles at Zechariah chapter 14, which is easy enough to find. I had quite a bit of fun with the sermon titles for the summer, when we tend to do one-offs rather than a series. So a couple of weeks ago, I had the sermon title, it might have been 1 week ago, What on Earth Are We Doing? Just to give everyone a guessing, wonder what that would be about. In fact, it was about communion, because we were doing communion that week. And all will be unveiled. So I imagine quite a number of you who know me well will have been thinking, yeah, well, that's because Martin hadn't decided what he was going to preach on. So he was just leaving us guessing that it will be unveiled now, what he's going to preach on. It's a little bit more to it than that, but not an awful lot. Now, the unveiling will make most sense if we lay some foundations. So first of all, interpreting scripture generally. I've got quite a lot of what one preacher calls waggling on the tee. That is, you know, when the golfers sort of waggle their tee, their clubs for ages before they actually take the shot. So it's going to be quite a while. So this isn't the Word of God. This is background to the Word of God. Relax if you think it's a bit too tedious and you can think of something else. We'll get to the Word of God in due course. But I think it will make more sense in the light of what I'm now going to say, which is going to be quite condensed. Now, we often talk about the need to understand Scripture in terms of the plain meaning of the text. So the first quotation you have there is from James Packer. I think in America he's known as J.I. Packer. Scripture is to be interpreted in its natural, intended sense. So we're assuming the author did have an intention, his intended or her intended sense. But of course, there are two authors to every bit of scripture. There's the human author and the divine author. And there may have been some differences. There may have been times when the prophets didn't really know quite what they were writing, but the Holy Spirit was propelling them to write things. So there may be some cases where the intention of the author is not, of the human author is not as clear and primary. But we're assuming the author has an intention, and if the author has an intention of communicating something, then we have to assume that he has written it in such a way that if we read it in the natural, plain meaning of the words, then it will make sense to us. But what is the natural sense of any particular passage? Well, it will depend a little bit on what sort of literature it is, whether it's like one of the history books of the Old Testament, whether it's a biography, like Job, for example, or Jonah, more or less, or whether it's poetry, like the Psalms, or prophecy, or wisdom literature, whatever it might be. We have to be careful not to read in our own assumptions and assume this is the literature that we think it is. We have to let the scriptures inform us what sort of literature it is and how it should be understood. So, for example, we might read your generation anyway, might read Paul's letters and think, well, this is a bit like an email, because that is your experience of how you do letters. But actually, that would be quite misleading, because an email, I think I'm right in saying, even still today, is something that's quite immediate. You knock it off quickly. On the whole, you don't think for a long time. It's not like writing an essay or something, or a paper. And Paul's letters are much more like that. So if you come in thinking, oh, he's just knocked this off to a few friends, you're going to read it slightly differently from if you've understood what it really is as he wrote it and intended. That's just one example. So that's the second quotation from Packer. We must allow Scripture to tell us its own literary character and be willing to receive it as what it claims to be. Well, I'm not going to go now into how we do that. Obviously, it's not always totally straightforward what sort of literature it is, but on the whole, I would say it's not rocket science to work out what sort of literature it is as you read it, and the writer gives some hints along the way. So let's get a bit more concrete. Here's a final one from Packer, slightly longer one, that we should read all Scripture narrative. Oh, sorry, yes. I thought there was a not missing, but the not comes later, if you see what I mean. It's breaking into the middle of a sentence. To read all Scripture narratives as if they were eyewitness reports in a modern newspaper, and to ignore the poetic and imaginative form in which they are sometimes couched, is the sort of literalism evangelicals repudiate. What's that, absagen, or we distance ourselves from? That sort of literalism. It would be better to call such exegesis, literalistic, rather than literal, so as to avoid confusing two very different things. And I first read the book that comes from, which is highly recommended. It was written in the 50s, actually. It's still very relevant today, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, where he engages with the criticism of the time that evangelicals were fundamentalist and so on. But I remember this thing stuck in my mind, the difference between literalistic and literal. Literalistic would mean reading Scripture in the flat, if you like, without taking seriously the genre, the type of literature or the context and so on. And literal is more to do with being in accord with the intention of the author. Now that's all, I realise, been a bit theoretical so far, so let me give you a worked example, not actually from our passage, but from somewhere else, quite a well-known passage. In fact, it's so well-known, you probably don't really need to turn to it, you can just listen. But this is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." So here's one way you might read that and understand what it's talking about. It's talking about one day people are going to build autobahns. Okay? Because they'll make straight in the desert a highway, mountains and hills will be made low, flattened, and the valleys will be filled in so that you can go straight as you do on an autobahn. Now that would be an example of a literalistic interpretation, just taking very literally according to the exact words in the sense we read it rather than in the sense it was intended. But how do we know that this is a metaphor rather than autobahn building? Well, in this case, we're helped by the fact that the New Testament tells us how we should interpret it. So I'll read another verse, which you'll probably know, about John the Baptist preparing the way. So this is Luke 3, 4, for your notes. As it is written, so he talks about John proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So in other words, if we read that literally, according to the intent of the author, Isaiah originally, because Luke is telling us that it applies to John the Baptist, if we read it literally, not literalistically, the author is talking about, if you like, earth-shaking preparations which will be made before this Messiah arrives. That, if you like, John the Baptist's ministry is like an earth-moving ministry to prepare the way so that when the Messiah comes, there's a smooth path for him, something like that. And what we've just done there with that worked example is a good example of how we are to interpret Scripture. in terms of that second quotation, allowing Scripture to tell us its own literary character. So, a principle there, we let one piece of Scripture interpret another. Another point comes out of that, which is quite important, and that is that we need to be careful not to leap from the Old Testament straight to today. In a sense, that's what I was doing, wasn't it? I was leaping from Isaiah 40 to say, what do we see happening today that's like that? Outer bonds being built. But with Old Testament, and especially with the Old Testament prophecy, we must always first ask the question, how did the New Testament interpret that prophecy? I call the jumping straight to today hermeneutical leapfrog. What's a leapfrog? You know, when you jump over someone. What? Oh, I thought you'd all know it. Leapfrog. Leapfrog. So someone goes there and I jump over them. Put hands on them and jump over. Don't you do that in Germany? Yeah, there is a word for it. I know. I should know it, but I just can't remember it. Boxspringen. Thank you. Good Boxspringen. There you are, Germans. You've learnt a new word today that you didn't know. That is like hermeneutical Boxspringen over the New Testament to straight to today. We must always ask the question, how did the apostles interpret it? Now, we're not always told directly like we were with that Isaiah passage. Sometimes you have to look by analogy. How do they handle similar prophecies and that sort of thing? But that is the sort of process we need to be going through. You might like to know that was the easy bit. We now get a little bit more challenging. This is where the unveiling comes in. Interpreting apocalyptic literature. The Greek word kalupto means to hide or to cover or to veil. And apokalupto means to unhide or uncover or unveil. So apocalyptic literature is literature that uncovers or unveils or unhides what was covered. And the classic texts in the Old Testament, the classic text would be Daniel, or the second half of Daniel at least, and the classic New Testament text would be Revelation. But there are bits of it in other parts of the Scripture as well. It's usually uncovering future events at the end of time, but it is also quite often uncovering what is hidden in the spiritual realm, what we can't see with our eyes. That is uncovered for us, what may be going on at the moment. We might say the Lord's activity, which we can't see with our bare eyes. So here's one scholar's definition. Biblical literature, that reveals or uncovers things which would otherwise be hidden beyond human understanding, especially about God's activity now or in the future. And I think I left that other one in. A symbolic series of snapshots of God in action, a slightly snappier summing up. The purpose of this is to encourage God's people when things are not looking good. So that's the next quotation, moving through quickly. It is when human civilization is at its lower points, and I might add particularly when God's people are feeling at a low point, that there emerges from the darkness the hope of a better world. Apocalyptic writings impart hope to the faithful in a hopeless time. So if you're a believer at a time when there is little obvious sign of the Lord at work, and possibly a lot of signs of the evil one being at work, then that will be the sort of time when it will be a great encouragement to have what's going on behind the scenes uncovered a bit, to see that perhaps God is at work in ways we can't always see. How does apocalyptic literature achieve its purpose? Here again is how one scholar puts it. It uses current known concepts or activities to symbolize future hidden concepts or activities, which are different but similar. That particular scholar was too modest to admit to who he was, so I've left it without any reference. Using current known concepts, the ideas of the day that make sense to the people who are listening, but using them to symbolise future things which may not be the same. They're different but similar in some way or another. We'll see some examples in due course. Well, I'll give you an example which will come up in the passage. Imagine the country has recently experienced an earthquake, so people know what it's like when an earthquake happens. And the author of Apocalyptic might use then the concept of an earthquake to speak of something in the future that is earth-shaking in its implications. Different, you see, but similar in some sense. It helps people because they've got some idea of what he's talking about. And I think I'm going to cut that next bit. I'll leave you to think through for yourself what that next little bit means. I think they're just meant to be things that sort of contrast but aren't quite total contrasts. One result of all this is that apocalyptic literature can sound rather weird and rather way out. There may be times, in fact, where you think the writer seems to be on a bit of a trip. The book of Revelation, some people would see in that way. In fact, there was a former Archbishop of Canterbury who described it as, you know, the ravings of a loony or something along those lines. I would argue that he hadn't understood it, but that is how it can seem. The writer has seen in a vision extraordinary scenes, perhaps heard angelic figures giving an interpretation of what they're seeing. But when it then comes to passing on those scenes, putting them into human words, that may be difficult. It may be hard to describe what he has seen or experienced. So, if you like, he's trying to put into words things that are beyond words, and that's where that next quotation fits in. It is language stretched to breaking point to describe the indescribable. And again, therefore, that will mean you won't necessarily take it literalistically. And my classic example, you've probably heard me say it before, some of you, Book of Revelation talks about 144,000 are going to be saved. Literalistically, you say, okay, probably a lot of people aren't going to be saved then. But of course, what he's trying to express is that the number of God's people, 12, all the Gentiles who become God's people, 12, 12 by 12, the completeness of all God's people that God has called from all the nations from all time. That is what is being expressed. Do you see what I mean? So not literalistically, but it's expressing something that's hard to express in other ways. The last quotation is a long one. I'll leave you to meditate on that. You might find it's a good one to meditate just before you go to sleep because it'll help you get to sleep. But it might also give you some interesting things to reflect on when you wake up the next morning. So what I want to do now is show you this in practice in a worked example. Now, there isn't time, you'll be pleased to know, this isn't going to be the beginning of the sermon. I start the clock now on the actual sermon bit. But we'll do it rather superficially and rather briefly. But in some way, and so you'll just get an impression, but in some ways that's actually quite fitting for apocalyptic literature. Because you see, it's not telling you every detail is going to be exactly like the way I describe it here. It's more saying to you, get a feel for this. Get the impression of how this feels like and what it's going to be like in experience. Get a sense of it and don't get bogged down on detail. So maybe winging our way through it relatively quickly may actually be helpful in giving that impression, not over-explaining it, if you like. So I've chosen, for my sins, or for my folly and recklessness, I've chosen this passage from Zechariah, which you may still be in, because I've been looking at Zechariah in my own quiet times and possibly thinking about a sermon series sometime next year. Who knows? Now, the one way of dividing up this passage, and I'm not decided whether this was deliberate by the author, but it is quite interesting how it divides up. The expression "on that day" comes up 8 times, so there are 7 sections if you take the "on that day" as the beginning of each section. Now, you might want to have in mind, as we read this chapter, people struggling with the sort of questions which many do struggle with. We look at the world around. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intervene to sort things out? And it may be a non-believer asking that question. There's an illogicality in a non-believer asking why God isn't doing something. But actually, many do feel angry with God, the God they don't believe in. But it is fair. They look around and they see evil in the world and injustice and so on and say, why isn't God doing something? Now, we might call that group the fist shakers. They're shaking their fist at God and saying, why aren't you doing something? But it may also be a believer who may be angry as well, but is more motivated by anguish and grief at the mess and the suffering in the world. Perhaps a believer who particularly is experiencing persecution or is sympathetic to his brothers and sisters elsewhere who are suffering persecution. And this believer is frustrated that the God they know could do something, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And we might call these people by the shorthand tear shedders. So as we go through, have in mind those two different people asking a similar question. Why doesn't God do something? As I say, I'm going to divide it up into, and you've got it on the other side, I'm sure you've discovered that by now, the seven scenes of this chapter. Why it's quite interesting, and I haven't had time to reflect on this, is actually the book of Revelation is based on a series of seven times seven, lots of patterns of seven. So that's interesting at least, and I haven't seen any commentator who makes much of it, but probably because I haven't learned enough of them. So, what about the day? Yes, on that day, what do we mean by talking about that day? This is a prophetic theme, some would say a meme, that comes up very regularly. The ultimate day of the Lord is the great day of judgment, but there are lots of days of the Lord along the way, and the day of the Lord in the prophets will sometimes be a day when God intervenes in a particularly significant way on behalf of his people. So let's head through. Scene one. I've given it the title The Battle of the Nations. You thought that was in Leipzig in 1813. But in fact, it was already in Zechariah. The first half of that little those verses describes a great battle, and it turns out to be a battle for the city of Jerusalem, a battle on a grand scale, even on a global scale. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil, the booty, the boiter, taken from you, will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And just when things seem to be ending, in, it seems a bit contradictory, because in the beginning it says there's going to be booty shared out amongst God's people in the city, and then it says they're being defeated. But what seems to happen is that they're heading for disaster until the Lord intervenes and tips the scales. We often say that the night is darkest shortly before the dawn. This is perhaps their experience. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And so that's why verse 1 is true, in spite of the fact there have been losses along the way. Interesting, isn't it? The second half of verse 2. Half of the city should go out into exile. So those are the leavers. And the rest of the city should not be cut off from the city. They're the remainers. And it's 50-50. So that's obviously describing Great Britain today. Many of you will know the reference. But that might be a little bit too literalistic. That might be an example of forcing God into our own categories. The main point I want to bring out each time, the Lord intervenes. He intervenes along the way, And he intervenes at the end of time, and at this point it's not clear to us, is this a final, decisive, climactic battle, or a battle along the way. Scene 2, refuge for God's people. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's beginning to sound like quite a climactic battle, isn't it? Now, a literalistic interpretation would be saying, well, okay, there are going to be geological changes. There are going to be such massive sort of earth movements that the hilly stuff becomes flattened, which is not impossible. God can do anything. But I think the reference to the earthquake is saying this is another different but similar thing. Yeah? It'll be like the earthquake, but it won't be another earthquake necessarily. But I think the key thing is to notice the result of this movement of the hills around and so on is that there's a flat way by which the people fleeing are able to flee in safety to refuge for God's people. So the main point, it seems to me, there, the Lord shelters his people when they need him to. He provides a way for them to flee to safety, the 50% who don't remain. Scene 3, the finality of the day. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Well, I must admit that particular bit hasn't yielded to me all its secrets at this point in time, except that one commentator thinks that a slightly different translation of the beginning there could be the glorious things will congeal. That is, he's talking about disorders in the heavenly bodies rather than the cold and frost and so on. I'm not a Hebrew expert, I don't know. But I think the key point, again, is focus on what we hear about the Lord. It's known to the Lord. All this is what he knows. What it means, when it will happen, the Lord knows it all. And the fact that he's here uncovering it a bit for his people, if you like, is proof that that is the case. He knows it. He will uncover as much as we need to know. But notice some of the things that will be the features of that climactic day. You may hear more about them in the reading when we get to it later. Scene 4. I've called it Jerusalem as life giver. On that day, living waters, might ring some bells if you know your John's Gospel, shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the Eastern Sea and half of them to the Western Sea, Mediterranean. It shall continue in summer as in winter. In other words, that's against the usual trend in that dry part of the world, water all year round in abundance. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. Okay, this is sounding quite climactic, isn't it? Isn't just God rescuing his people in Israel? He will be king over all the earth. Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God and the meeting place of God with man. For your reference, I preached a sermon on Jerusalem and Babylon and their functions in Scripture a couple of weeks ago in the morning. Some of that is relevant to this passage here. It was based on Zechariah 12. If Jerusalem is fulfilling her destiny, then she will be a source of life to all around her. Because if she's fulfilling her destiny to be the place where God dwells and where people can meet with God, then blessings are going to flow out from that. And perhaps we would want to see the Holy Spirit being poured out from Jerusalem into the surrounding world, or the Holy Spirit being poured out from God's dwelling place today, the temple, which is the church, being poured out like living water into the world around. But the main point, the Lord as King, and as I said, not just over his people Israel in a tiny pocket of land, but King over all the world. Scene 5, we're getting there. Jerusalem secure. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, more earth movements from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gates, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. That is the curse of Hechem, which you may remember is what the people of Israel were instructed to do to the ungodly tribes around them. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Well, on that day, it will be very important to decide who you are batting for. Because if we read on, if you like, need to decide, are you with Jerusalem or against? This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Does sound a bit like those awful pictures of nuclear holocaust in Japan, doesn't it? I'd want to be cautious about reading that in. That might be literalistic. It may be more likely that it's referring to some experience that they've had, perhaps of great starvation, where they've seen people looking like that. But the main point, the Lord is unrivaled. I think that's the sense, the Lord is one. His name is one. No other gods are being worshipped. His enemies are defeated, and his city, his dwelling place, is secure. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So it means his people are also in security. Scene 6, Jerusalem the center. The first bit is clear enough because it follows on from the previous. And verse 14, when we get to it, may be explaining the spoil of verse 1 and why there seemed a bit of confusion at that point. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance, the booty. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps. So that's at least clear that the enemies of God's people are going to have a hard time. Next bit's not so clear. It sounds at first as if those who survive become believers in Yahweh. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, one of the great Jewish annual ceremonies. And so you might think, okay, that is the final day of the Lord, and all the survivors now worship God. But then we read on, and there are still some holdouts. And I don't have an answer for this at present as to quite what this means. Commentators have different views on it. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. What is clear, Jerusalem is right at the center of God's purposes. And God is once again being worshipped, the Feast of Booths is being kept in Jerusalem. But then, in the light of that sermon from 2 weeks ago, we also have to ask the question, is this talking about Jerusalem, the city there in Israel, or is it talking about Jerusalem, the biblical symbol for the God-honouring society? You have Babylon, the God-rejecting society, and you have Jerusalem as the God-honouring society. Is the Jerusalem we're looking at here, that spiritual Jerusalem, if you like, where God is honoured? The main point, the Lord is now worshipped. And it's absolutely clear who has come out on top on this great battle, whether it's talking of an ongoing battle or of the ultimate battle. And scene 7, finally, I call it Jerusalem without barriers. This bit sounds the most weird when you first hear it. Especially you'd think, what a weird way to end your book of prophecy. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Judah and Jerusalem shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, that, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be, now it could be a trader, but literally it's a Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I mildly prefer Canaanite because I think it's talking in symbolic terms as a non-believer, if you like, who shouldn't be there. And that won't be the case anymore. Now, what you need to remember about the temple is that the separations that happen at the temple, the separation between the holy and the unholy, between the sacred and the secular or the profane. Remember, to enter the temple at all, a certain degree of holiness was necessary. And the closer you got into the center, the more purity, the more holiness was necessary as you came into the holy, sacred space. The secular human society in rebellion against God can't mix. The unholy can't mix with a holy God. And to enter the heart of that space, you had to be a priest. And the high priest, who went the furthest, he had a turban on which were these words, holy to the Lord. So it sounds a bit blasphemous to say that's going to be written on the bells of the horses. And I take it that the reason is that the old barriers have now been broken down. Somehow it has become possible for the unholy to mix with the holy, the sacred with the secular, the profane with the pure. You could think of it in terms of people now being able to come into the presence of God. You could also think of it in terms of God's presence breaking out into humankind. And if you're a Christian, you will obviously be thinking, well, isn't that exactly what Jesus made possible by dying on the cross? Remember, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, so God became approachable. God broke out, if you like, and began to live amongst his people. So here's one commentator. Zion's temple has given way to the reality which it symbolized. It was the symbol of God the King in the midst of his saved people forever. And that's why it's possible for the horses to go in and out of God's presence with holy to the Lord on them. And that's why it seems to be saying that the pots that are used for cooking and the pots for used in the temple can be interchangeable now. You don't have to have separate lots because those barriers, the separations, have been broken down in some way. In the previous chapter, we've heard a little bit about how that was possible. There are hints of what Jesus did on the cross. That would be another sermon to go into that. But the key point, by the end of this book, he's looking forward, he's looking ahead to that day when the Lord will be approachable by all people. Along the way, I hope that the impression you've got is, however disastrous things may be going from time to time for God's people, God is in control, he is active, he does intervene, and he will one day act decisively to sort everything out. So what are the fist shakers to think in the light of this? The non-believers complaining? Well, my question to those would be, are you ready? It's one thing to complain that God isn't sorting everything out, but are you ready for that great day when the Lord does sort everything out? Because if you're not ready, you'll be on the wrong side in terms of Jerusalem. And what about the tear shedders? Those who grieve and feel intensely the anguish of a broken world and broken people. Well, I hope it helps your tears to realize who is going to have the last word. The Lord God Almighty will reign forever on his throne. He will have the last word. In a moment we'll have a reading from Revelation, and I think many of you will be able to see many connections with this passage and see that, if you like, this passage is in many ways an Old Testament pre-shadowing of what is described at the end of Revelation. First, let me pray. I want to read a few verses, a few lines from a traditional hymn. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Our Lord God Almighty, we do pray that you would help us to be those who don't run away from or hide from the spiritual battle, but that we would be those who are willing to be your soldiers and engaging in the spiritual battle that reigns in this world, in whatever way you want us to be engaged. We pray that you would help us when the enemy seems to be overwhelmingly powerful, whether individually or on a society level. We ask that you'd help us to have great confidence in you on the throne of the universe, the one who will have the last word on that day. So help us to live in confidence that your church prevail, that your people are looked after and provided for by you through thick and thin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will read Revelations chapter 21, verse 22, to chapter 22, verse 5. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.